Yeah, hi everybody. How are we doing? Good. Hey, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 5. We are continuing in this series where we've been asking, who is Jesus, and letting the Gospel of Luke inform us. Experientially, historically, there's a lot to unpack, and so this is going to be pretty fun. Before we get there, though, story time, because why not? When my kids were little, littler than they are now, they still really enjoy this, but we tended to be watching television programs like National Geographic and, like the Planet Earth and those kind of shows. You know what I'm talking about? And we happened upon this one show that was all about little tiny creatures. And my kids love little tiny creatures. And it worked its way down to the humble ant. And if you have seen any of those shows, it's always somebody British narrating them. Take the humble ant. See how it lifts 80 times the size of its body weight. You know, and then, of course, it gets to this line where it shows this ant carrying a giant crumb through the forest. And it says, but this ant, he has something we didn't know about. He has a second stomach. And it struck us that he had a second stomach. The narrator went on to explain that not only can ants lift 100 times their body weight, and I think we might have a picture of their anatomy up on the screen coming up. Maybe. There we go. But they have a social stomach. And so most of the ants live inside the colony and never make it out of the colony, but the soldier ants come out. And they fend for food, and they carry food, leaving breadcrumb trails back to their colony, and that's how they navigate. But what these ants do first is they fill the social stomach before their own stomach where they eat, and they bring it back to the colony for those who cannot feed themselves because they have a different job to do. Church. I think spiritually, you and I have a second stomach. It's a spiritual stomach to be filled up with the gospel, the message of hope and healing and forgiveness. And we are designed in such a way where we're supposed to fill that second stomach up, that spiritual stomach, to be poured out for those who are outside the walls of the building. Amen? And I'm convinced that each of us are called by God to live on mission, full of hope. So today, Luke chapter 5, we're going to be using the hamburger method. So the gospel has served up a delicious hamburger for us. It starts with a story that's a calling and ends with a story that's a calling. And in between are two healing stories. And it has a lot to teach us about our role as followers of Jesus. And my hope, my prayer this week has been for each and every one of us that we walk away seeing something extraordinary today. And so my ask before we jump in is that you keep two things in mind. Maybe you've been praying for something incredible to happen, a miracle, someone to find forgiveness or to be healed. Maybe you've been praying for a long time for a breakthrough in an area. And I want you to find, like, in your mind, pull that person, that thing, could be you, up to the surface and put it as a lens in front of that. And we'll use that as kind of a thought process as we jump into the scripture. Would you pray with me for a second? Heavenly Father, over the next few moments as we unpack your word, may it be your spirit that is speaking to us, calling us, shaping us, transforming us. May we have your ears and your heart to hear your voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, here we go. Chapter 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him, being Jesus, to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Luke is apparently well-educated, and that's the fancy word for the Sea of Galilee, in case you were wanting reference. And so Jesus is like starting his public ministry, and it's picking up a lot of steam. So here we go. And he saw two boats by the lake, But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets, getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's. He asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. This is an incredible scene. If you know anything about the geography around the Sea of Galilee, it creates like a natural amphitheater. The land kind of comes down to the water, and it fills in these little crags and inlets and places. And if you are out some ways from the water, say, you know, 50, 60, 80 feet, your voice bounces off the water like a natural microphone to where people a few hundred yards inland can hear you without yelling, just very clearly. And so Jesus, being pressed on by the crowds, jumps into this boat and is teaching. Now, I don't know what exactly he's teaching, but we can assume that he's teaching about the kingdom of God, about repentance, about forgiveness, about what it means to be the people of God in the world. And here we go, verse 4. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." Just for a second, I want to beg the question. Can you imagine this? This scene, your boat, you're working all night and you're like ready to clean up and finish. You're a professional fisherman and your boat just gets hijacked. Like some guy shows up and says, no, I'm getting in your boat. You're not using it right now. Let it out for me. Thank you. Starts teaching. And then when he's done teaching, as if that wasn't enough, you didn't catch a thing. This is your job, and you're probably pretty good at it to be doing it professionally, I would assume. Right? And he says, "Hey, how about we go back out for a deep catch?" And the response, it's very interesting. What's also interesting to note, because when I first thought this story, I thought Jesus is being really rude to Simon. Like, this is his job. Hey, dude, you're doing it wrong. But this isn't the first time that Jesus and Simon had met. We learned last week in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 and 39, and he, Jesus, arose and left the synagogue and entered whose house? Simon's house. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, right? Because he's king over everything. He rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. So Peter, having witnessed that, now sees Jesus in his boat. And when Jesus says, "Hey, set out for a deep catch," instead of saying, No, I don't think you understand. I'm good at my job. You don't know what you're talking about," which is probably what I would have said. He responds, "We were out all night. Are you sure that's what you want to do? But at your word, I will let down the nets." He responds with faith and obedience, which begs a great question. For you and me, do we think we know what's best for our lives? Hands up if you think you know what's best for you. If I'm honest, right? We all think that we know what's best. And yet, Peter responds with, "At your word." That kind of faith and obedience is one that I think we need to explore a little bit more. Because most of the time, if Jesus was hijacking my boat and telling me what to do, I'm inclined to say, "I don't think you've done fishing a day in your life, buddy." So here's the story goes, verse 6. And when they had done this, so they go out, they start throwing their nets in the deep. They enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man, O Lord." Can you imagine this scene? They finally listen, they go out, they throw out their nets, and they have such a haul that they can't bring it in. So they bring another boat, and it is sinking. And Peter, being the professional fisherman that he is not even helping. He's overwhelmed by the scene, and he throws himself down at Jesus' feet. Old SP, because this Simon becomes Simon Peter, so we'll just abbreviate him. I think he throws himself down at Jesus' feet because he realizes who Jesus is. Jesus is not some ordinary prophet or regular healer or a teacher. Simon Peter throws himself down at the knees of Jesus because he realizes that he is now in the presence of God in the flesh. And the only response he has when he realizes that he is in front of God is to realize how messed up he really is. God had just given him the haul and the blessing of a lifetime. And the only thing he can think about is how much he doesn't deserve God's blessing because he is sinful. Let's keep reading. Verse 9. For he and all who were with him were astonished. Everybody say astonished. At the catch of fish that they had taken. And also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. I can only imagine when Simon Peter throws himself at Jesus' knees and looks up and says, "Get away from me. I can't even be in your presence. I'm not worthy of that." That he looks up with questions in his eyes. And I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure the response from Jesus is very telling. It's with those kind of questions, Jesus looks at him and says, "Hey, buddy, guess what? From now on, you and me, we're going to be working together." Like, it wasn't really a choice or an ask. It was like, "No, come on. We're going." Have you ever been around somebody that has that sort of command? Like, they just say, "This is what we're doing." You're like, "Oh, yeah, this is what we're doing." I kind of get the sense that that's what it was. "Don't be afraid. From now on, we'll be catching men." And he realizes he has no choice. Sometimes with God calling us, we realize we have no choice. I want to share a little bit of my story. When I was a young kid in third grade, there was a traveling evangelist that came to our church. His name was Jimmy Dell. Jimmy Dell played the piano. He's a recording artist, played with Johnny Cash and Merle Haggard and all these guys, and then God got a hold of his life. And so he comes to our church and he starts playing and singing, and he's like, doing the whole dancing, singing jig up on stage, and then he stops playing for a minute and he looks at the crowd and he starts preaching and he says, "Some of you are called to be pastors, some of you are called to be teachers, some of you are called to be doctors and lawyers and businessmen, and God has a plan and purpose for your life." And I was like a deer in the headlights, and it was like God was speaking directly to me, and I was like, "Oh." I didn't have a choice, but I wanted to avoid it, so I kind of just put it on the back burner. And then at 17 years old, I go to this youth conference camp in Sydney, Australia, because why wouldn't you do that? You're in Sydney, Australia. And so I go to this conference, and there's this breakout session in between like the main things. And it was led by a guy named Tim Burton. And I'm like, "Tim Burton, the filmmaker, I'm going to go have some fun." It was not that guy. It was a different guy. It was a pastor named Tim Burton. And I kind of balked at the idea, like, anyone could know God's will for their life. And so what do? We sit down and he goes on about how God's will gets confirmed in your heart, in prayer, through the scripture, through other people. He starts talking about all these different ways that you can know God's will. And so me, being me at 17, say, okay, God, I'm going to give you 24 hours to answer all of these different ways that I just took useless notes on. Be careful what you pray for. While we were finishing the session in an extended prayer time, I start quoting a scripture that I did not have memorized. Couldn't have told you where it was in scripture at that point in my life. It's Philippians 3, 16 and 17, where Paul is talking to the Philippians about following in the example that he has set in preaching the good news like their forefathers. And so I'm already freaked out at this point. So I'm like, let me check the Bible to make sure this is real. Read it there. Oh, I just quoted it in my head and it's actually the same verses. Okay. And I beeline it back to my cabin. Of course, it's January in Sydney, so it's hot and I'm sweating. And I sit down on this bench in the shade halfway between where I was and Timbuktu, where I was headed. And the main speaker of the conference, I don't know his name, still couldn't tell you his name, walks past me, stops, turns around and comes back. And he says, hey, I didn't know if you, what did he say? He said, hey, God just told me and you need to know that you're being called to ministry. And then he just walked away. No explanation, no hug it out, nothing, no, like not, two lines, walks away. I'm like, God, what are you serious? I get into my room and I make a call to the United States, to my parents, because at this point I'm freaked out. And they're visiting with their former pastor, Mr. Ricky. And he gets on the phone, because if you know Mr. Ricky, he's very big personality. He gets on the phone, he's like, how you doing? And he kind of yells when he's on the phone, like he's got one mode, it's yell. And he says, I hear you're going to be moving to Oklahoma, you're going to go to Southern Nazarene University. I said, maybe. He says, well, if you do, you're going to come work at my church. That was it. No, not like there was no, like, it was. Sometimes you don't feel like you have a choice. And church, it was true then with Jimmy Dale, it's true now. We are all called. No matter what you are doing, you are called into the mission and ministry that God has in mind. You play a part. Verse 12. While he was in one of these cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. So Luke starts out this next section of story with this leper as if Jesus is just going along. He doesn't name the city because he wants to elicit the idea that this kind of stuff was regular everyday occurrences in Jesus' ministry. That he walks in and people realize they're in God's presence and they throw themselves down. And this leper, what does he say? He says, if you will, you can make me clean. However, what's really interesting is that people of leprosy shouldn't have been where Jesus was. According to the Levitical code in Leviticus 13, verses 45 and 46, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes, and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean, and he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease, he is unclean, he shall live alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp, which is why outside of every major city there were leper colonies for people that were not only ceremonially unclean, but physically unclean. And the only way to get declared unclean was to get clean and then have a priest declare you unclean. So Jesus meets this man who has leprosy. Verse 13, Jesus stretches out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. Church, it's way too easy to feel like we can do good from a distance. If I just give my money, I've done my due diligence. If I just pay for something at a distance, I've done what I need to. Let me back up. I don't think we stay away from brokenness and sin. I don't think we need to stay away from it. Now, I'm all for healthy boundaries. When I was growing up, there was the phrase, we don't drink, chew, or go with the girls that do. And healthy boundaries that protect us from where we're vulnerable. I see some smiles. That line wasn't just used for me, right? Healthy boundaries are there to protect us where we're vulnerable, but we are called as a church to the lonely, the hurting, the broken, the sinners, and quite possibly into whatever the equivalent of modern day leper colonies are. Now, I don't know if Jesus walked into the leper colony, but the leper shouldn't have been in the city. So maybe Jesus intentionally walked into the leper colony. I don't know. But what I do know is that according to verse 13, he touched the leper. Can you imagine the healing power of touch? If you've been isolated and not had anyone hug you, shake your hand, or be near you in years, lepers couldn't own land, they couldn't work, they were fully dependent on people leaving stuff outside the city for them. And if they were around people, they were supposed to go on the other side of the road, cover their face, and yell, unclean, unclean, as they walked. What a terrible way. I just can only think of like all the things we know about the healing power of physical touch, babies like with their parents going skin to skin. Imagine the healing power of Jesus touching him. I don't know if it was a hug or on the shoulder, but it doesn't matter. He has the power and willingness to heal, which is why I think the writer of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4:15 that we have a high priest that sympathizes with our weakness. It's not like he doesn't see where we're needy. He sees it, and he is willing to heal us. I think there's one more note about this. In the Jewish culture, if you touch something that is unclean, that disease, that uncleanness gets put on you as well. But something interesting here happens. Instead of Jesus becoming unclean, he cleans and heals the leper. It's exactly like the vision from Isaiah 6 when Isaiah is taken into the throne room of God where he shouldn't be. And the seraphim and the cherubim are there. And there's a refining fire with heaping coals right there. And everything that is sinful gets thrown into the fire. And he realizes he's where he shouldn't be. He wasn't ceremonially clean to come into the presence of God. And what happens in that vision in Isaiah 6 is God has the angel pick up the coals from the fire and touch his lips. And what should have disintegrated him into ash cleanses and purifies him. And the picture is essentially at that point, the things that Isaiah touches then also take God's purity and holiness and life and transformation too. Do you see how this is a beautiful reversal, church? Instead of Jesus becoming unclean, he cleans and it goes out. Now on the cross, Jesus took on all the uncleanness for us. So it didn't happen right then, but it did happen at the cross. Verse 14, and he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest, making an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. This is a cool note. Jesus could have left him there, healed, and walked away, but he charges him with this. And I thought at first, maybe it's a little weird that Jesus would say, don't tell anybody about this healing that just happened. But I think the deal is he wants him to finish the healing with obedience. Because remember, under Levitical law, the only person that could pronounce him fully healed was the priest. And so although he was healed, he had to continue to walk in obedience and faith to get the charge from the priest so that he could return back to normal society and life And so even though he was healed, he wouldn't have been able to go into the city until the priest announced him clean. Way too often we get the gift of forgiveness or grace, and then we get distracted instead of finishing what God had in mind for us. And then I thought, well, maybe it's for the benefit of the man. But then Jesus says, it's a proof for who? For them. In other words, this man's healing is to glorify God to everybody else that said that guy was too far gone. And so maybe you and I need to be obedient in sharing our story, first with the church, and then as a proof of God's goodness out in the world. Verse 15, but now even more the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. Verse 16, but he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. Now we go to a second healing. On one of those days, as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. Everybody say sitting. Who had come from every village in Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Quick note here. In verse 16, it says that Jesus withdrew to lonely or isolated places to pray. And then in verse 17, it says the power of the Lord was with him. I think those two things are correlated, church. Way too often we try to do things in our own power, on our own terms. And when we are full of prayer, I believe that is the engine of the Holy Spirit working. And when I try to do things in my own power, I fail. But when I try to be obedient because I've been prayed up and ready to go, I see amazing and astonishing things happen. Amen. And so I believe that Jesus had the power of the Lord with him to heal because he was taking time to get away and pray and be in God's presence, to get realigned and set right. I had you repeat the word sitting. The Pharisees are a major contrast in this story as to what the people of faith are supposed to be about. You see, in ancient Jewish culture, if you were the person of authority, meaning, let's say today, I'm doing the teaching, in that world, I would be sitting and all y'all would be standing because I would be in the seat of authority. So maybe we need to switch this up because I'm feeling a little left out. But in this case, Luke takes time to point out that the Pharisees and teachers of the law were sitting there. He's making it a point that the religious crowd, the people in the church, were struggling to give authority to Jesus. We're also going to find out in just a second that because they're sitting in what happens to be a standing room only house, that because they're sitting there, people that need to get to Jesus for healing can't get in. And church, I want to charge us with this. If you think about our mission, we can't be the people who are crowding out the needy and keeping them from Jesus. Don't get me wrong, I'm all for good doctrine, right theology. But our job is not to make people think the right way or behave the right way. Our job is to get them to the one that heals and forgives. Here we go, verse 18. And behold, some men were bringing on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. I love this story. It's probably one of the most famous healing stories that is in the Bible. They can't get into the house. And so what do? They have this great idea. Probably one of them had to be an engineer.
You know what? Three-dimensionally, it's quicker to go in from the top.
I don't know how the discussion worked. But what I do know is that these four friends, for whatever reason, squared up around someone and said, with their hope tank full, you know, he's paralyzed, but if we get him to Jesus, what could happen? Jesus does miracles. Jesus heals people. Jesus forgives people. I've heard the message. If we could just get him close to Jesus, what could happen? And so they square up, intent on getting this paralyzed man to Jesus. And they do everything they can. They find out where Jesus is. Oh, he's in this house on the side of a city. Yeah, let's go. And so they try to get there, and they see the crowd around the house, and like, there's no way we can get in. He's on a stretcher. There's no way. We can't even get in the door. We can't get in the windows. We can't even, like, the only thing we can do is something different. And way too often, church, because our hope tanks aren't full, at the first sign of crowd or resistance, we stop. So think about that person that you've been praying for, that miracle that you've been hoping for, that forgiveness that is needed, that transformation that is needed. And you've been longing to see a kid come to know Christ, someone to be healed, whatever it is. You've been praying for it. And way too often, we're praying and praying. When we don't see a way around it, we give up. We stop short. A little bit of resistance, and we stop short of persisting to what God has for us. Can I be honest with you? Our on-demand culture, it doesn't help this. I give up sometimes just because, like, the Siri search won't find the show that I was looking for. We give up way too quick when God has a miracle waiting for us. Sometimes the persistence is the thing that is needed for the breakthrough. And church, if you've been longing for that, let me just say, with a hope tank full, you'll keep trying to find a way. Amen. And so these four friends, they get up on the roof. And they start, I don't know the architecture of the house, but some sort of tile, you know, is being moved, or some sort of thatch. I don't know what it is, but it's being moved. And I can only imagine if I'm sitting in the house and the light, well, they didn't have lights, but it starts flickering up there and dust particles and then light from, like, when they make a hole. And can you imagine that? Like, all of a sudden, you know, there's like a light shining through the ceiling. And if you're looking up, what do you think you saw? I'm guaranteeing all they saw was teeth. Giant smiles. Can you believe this, guys? Look at what we're doing. This is crazy. He's going to get to Jesus. And just like the absurdity of it. I would be laughing hysterically because it's incredible. The smiles on these guys' face. And they lower their friends through. And what does verse 20 say? Read it with me. And when he saw their faith, he said, man, your sins are forgiven you. Whose faith? Not the paralyzed guy. Their faith, it's plural. The friends on the roof had enough faith for their buddy that Jesus would heal him. And notice, it wasn't that he was physically healed. What did Jesus offer him? Forgiveness. Begs another question. When things are going wrong, when all the things have hit the fan, who are the people squared up around you? That's supposed to be us, the church. And when somebody else is going through it, what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be the friends, squaring up around them, getting them to the feet of Jesus so that things can be made right. Verse 21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began questioning, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? When Jesus perceived this in their thoughts, he answered them, why do you question this in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise and walk? But that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to the man who was paralyzed, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he had been laying on, and went home, glorifying God. Verse 26, and amazement. Everybody say amazement. Amazement seized them all, and they all glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, we have seen extraordinary things today. Church, Jesus first forgives the man. Then the heart of the Pharisees gets exposed. Who can forgive except God alone? I don't have time to pull up Daniel 6, which is what Jesus is quoting when he says Son of Man and the messianic prophecies, but he's essentially pulling back an old reference saying, yeah, I'm the guy. I am he, God in the flesh. And then he says, which is easier? Say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk. But so that you know I'm the God who does both the healing and the forgiving, just do it all. Grab your bed. You got to know that that guy picked up his bed and was dancing a jig all the way home. And amazement seized them. That line of we have seen extraordinary things, the word extraordinary in Greek there is the word for paradox. Unexplainable. Unexplainable healings. So what do we get to learn here? Be the friends squaring up around those who are needy. We've learned that Jesus is holy, forgiving, and healing, that he is Messiah and God in the flesh. And we're going to put the fries in the bag with this final part of the hamburger. Verse 27, after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. Now, church, tax collector Levi had a career. Now, granted, this career was full of corruption, which is what the system of tax collection allowed him to be. But it brought him lots of wealth. It brought him position. It brought him influence. All the things that we would say are success today. He's got it. And at the words of follow me, he leaves everything. And what does this tax collector's, what is the first action he does after saying, yeah, I'm following you? What does he do? He throws a fantastic party. Because that's what you do as a follower of Jesus. You throw a fantastic party. And he introduces all of his friends to Jesus. Look at it, verse 29. And Levi made for him a great feast in his house. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with them. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? You know why? Because Jesus meets people right where they are, in their sinful state. But you know what else? He doesn't leave them there. So Jesus asks the question, flips it back on his head to the Pharisees, how can I help them if they don't know me? And we end with these verses. And Jesus answered them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Church, who is Jesus? Jesus is hope. Hope for each one of us sinners, because we've been called out, not left where we were, but transformed by his holy presence. Let me rephrase that. Still being transformed with his holy presence. Jesus is holy. What we learn in this session of stories is that Jesus does the calling, Jesus does the healing, Jesus does the transforming, Jesus does the forgiving. What do? We do the following. We bring people to Jesus. We introduce people to Jesus. So what, Pastor Todd? What do we do with all this? I'm not a pastor these days. I'm a businessman. Well, first of all, if you're in the room or watching online and you need healing or you need forgiveness, you can be healed. You can be forgiven. It's as simple as responding to the call of God saying, whoa, away from me, I'm a sinful man. Jesus touches and wipes the slate clean. He says, from now on, you and me are going to be working together. And then you follow. You have been called. Perhaps there's somebody in the room who knows they've been called by God, who knows that they have been called to witness to their neighbors and their loved ones, who knows they have been called to step into a role in the church or into ministry or make their business a ministry or minister to kids with the youth group or whatever it is that God has said for you to step up into your calling, and you're like Peter saying, I know how to run the boat. Not sure I want to let down the nets. Maybe today is the day that you say, at your word, I'm going to do it. And if you thought you weren't worthy or prepared or ready, guess what? You're not. No one cares. Because Jesus didn't call us because we were worthy. He called us to be willing. That's it. The church, we can't be the church that crowds people out. We have to have our hope tanks full. We have to believe that if we get people to Jesus, Jesus does miracles. What could happen? I ask you to keep in mind what you've been praying for. I don't know what it is, but what I do know is that today is the day in the Lord's presence where astonishing happens, where remarkable happens, where amazing happens. Church, I love you.